Glad you are all here to join us to celebrate our wonderful, wonderful Savior. Just want to let you guys know of our Easter services. Of course, Easter's on a Sunday this year. It's always fun when people say, well, what day does Easter fall on? A Sunday. It's always a Sunday. Come on. So we have a 6:30 sunrise service that will be indoors, and then we have a 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock service, and we invite you to come out to all three if you want, but come on out, invite somebody. We have some touch cards out front for you to give to other people. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you brought your Bible, to Mark chapter 15 and then also John chapter 19. We'll be looking at Mark 15 and then John 19. And let me just say, if you need a Bible, we'll be looking through some scriptures. If you need a Bible, would you raise your hand? And then we'll get an analog Bible to you. Does anyone need an analog Bible? Okay. Wow, everybody's good to go. Praise the Lord. Hopefully, if you attend Calvary Chapel, you know that Bibles are required here. You need a Bible, one type or another. All right. Mark 15 will be there first, and then John chapter 19. Good Friday is good because a good God loved bad humans and sent his son Jesus so that everyone who believes in him can have the forgiveness of sin and a good and glorious future. And just thinking about that, you know, we call it Good Friday. I think that's a good question. You know, why is Good Friday good? Good Friday is good because of Jesus. Good Friday is good because of Jesus, and he's secured for us not only good and even great forgiveness, but he's secured for us a good future. A good future. Good Friday is good because Jesus revealed God's love for us and that while we were still sinning rebels, Jesus died in our place. Good Friday is good because Jesus took the judgment of God upon himself in our place so that we could be forgiven and have that beautiful future with him in heaven for all eternity. And especially with the way that things are in our world, and they've been trending this way for a very long time. But they're trending worse and worse right now. I tell you what, it's just a great reminder that for the person, for the human that's in Christ, this world is not our home. And we have a great and glorious future. It's right around the corner. Good Friday is good because Jesus rose from the grave on Good Sunday. Amen? Yes, he did die for us, but he rose from the dead just like he said he would on multiple occasions. Now, who does that? Our Lord does that. Our Savior can do that. It's no problem for him. He told the disciples no less than three times, four, probably more, that he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die, be crucified, buried, and rise on the third day. He told them. He told them exactly how it was going to go down. That's awesome. Good Friday exposed the abject wickedness of man and revealed just how great man's need was for a Savior. Jesus is God in the flesh, sent to communicate God's love and care as well as God's plan for people to be forgiven of sin. But you look at the humans that he came to save, and they didn't receive Jesus. The Bible says in John that he came to his own, and his own people, the Jewish people, didn't even receive Jesus. Now, from Mark 14, verse 53, all the way to Mark 15, verse 41, it speaks of the wicked and the vicious treatment of Jesus. And so we come to our text, the brutal death of Jesus Christ on the cross is now finished. This is where we arrive. And before Jesus breathed his last, do you remember what he said? In English, it's three words. In Greek, it's one word. It's tetelestai. It is finished, right? When Jesus said that it's finished, it means that it's paid in full. The debt that we owed God because of our sin is now paid in full. So if Jesus says that salvation is finished in what he accomplished for us, then ask yourself this, is there anything that we could possibly add to it? No way. You can't add good works to it. You can't add good looks. You can't add good luck. There's nothing that you can add. Jesus completed salvation for us by his substitutionary death. And that's a big fancy word that means that Jesus died in our place. He died in our place. And so he died on the cross for our sins. And now that the debt that we owed to God for our sin has been fully paid, I ask this question: what would become of the body of Jesus? Well, we know he would be buried and he would rise from the dead on Sunday morning, on resurrection morning. But what would become of his body after he died? He's on the cross. How did he get into the tomb? The bodies of the crucified at that time, they weren't handled in a dignified way at all. And so really, if someone suffered the unfortunate death on the cross at that time, they would forfeit really a proper burial. If the Romans removed the lifeless bodies, they were merely dumped into a trash heap. Some were even left upon the cross for vultures and animals to consume. And this was a warning to all onlookers as to how Rome treated its enemies. It'd be an example. It's a great warning. But the only provision for a proper burial after someone had been crucified was through a magisterial decree. It's next level kind of thing. There would have to be a request made from a ruler. And those still at the cross that Friday, they were very unprepared. They were helpless. But what would become of the body of Jesus? We remember the prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." And we'll see that this prophecy indeed come to pass, but in a very unusual way. So his death was associated with the wicked, right? He was murdered. He was crucified. He hung between two criminals. And yet his burial was associated with the rich. So it would seem as though the body of Jesus would be dragged off like the other two he was crucified with, but it shouldn't surprise you that God had a plan for his son and even took care of his son Jesus in his death. Well, take a look with me, if you would, in Mark 15, down at verse 42, it says this: "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." What we first see here is the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there was a limited amount of time here. If Joseph was going to ask for and bury the body of Jesus, there was a limited amount of time because no work could be done on the Sabbath. In verse 43, we see this unlikely person come forward to serve Jesus. And it's this man that we've probably heard of before, Joseph of Arimathea. John 19 tells us that he was a secret disciple. And what's interesting is that Luke tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And it was this council that had voted for the death of Jesus, but Joseph was one of those who did not consent to that decree. The Bible says he was a good and just man, someone who was waiting for the Messiah. And we need to understand that at some point during the 3-year earthly ministry of Jesus, he came to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the one that God sent to the world to deal with sin. But then he wasn't open about it. And the Bible tells us why. He wasn't open about his faith in Jesus because of the fear of the Jews. Maybe you're wondering why he is called Joseph of Arimathea. Well, this is simply to distinguish him from other Josephs at that time. It was a popular name. And this man was very rich and had recently hewn out a brand new tomb, presumably for himself. On Calvary's Hill, at the scene of the cross, we find unlikely people being drawn to Jesus. First, the centurion who declared the righteousness of the Son of God, and now Joseph. And what I find fascinating is what Jesus said about his death is actually coming to pass. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says this: "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Well, guess what? This is happening. The power of the cross caused Joseph of Arimathea to come out of secrecy. How interesting. It was no longer possible for him to sit back and observe history from a distance. Now, when we look at the Gospels, we find that there's another man involved in the burial of Jesus. You might remember Nicodemus. John 19, verse 39 tells us that it was the same Nicodemus who had come to Jesus at night. That's why we sometimes call him Nick at Night, right? He was kind of a secret disciple. Yeah, you got that. He was also a secret disciple and a member of the Jewish council. But what I find amazing is that the power of the cross moved Joseph from a place of fear to a place of courage. And do you not think that it would take courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus? It was Joseph's own council that had pushed so hard for the crucifixion of Jesus. And at one point, Pilate's kind of frustrated. Perhaps Pilate would say no to this request. Perhaps Joseph would be punished for asking such a thing. But now that God put upon his heart to move forward in his faith, he's asking to care. Now he wants to take care of the crucified king. Joseph made a decision to follow Jesus. And now we see, albeit some period of time later, we see his actions that reveal his decision. There was some decision point. Now, you need to know this. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that time is short. Time is short. Evil, wickedness, lawlessness, they're increasing. They're not decreasing. Things are getting worse. And I'm just glad more and more when I see stuff going on every day in the news, I'm just longing more and more for heaven and to be with Jesus. And all of you, but Jesus. Jesus mostly. Gotta say that. The world's going down a dark path. And here's the thing. If you don't know where you would die tonight or tomorrow or next week, when you die, whatever decision you have made regarding Jesus is going to be locked in. You know, you have those game shows. It's like, okay, contestants, lock in your answer. Well, I tell you what, whatever answer, whatever position you have of Jesus when you die, that's your decision. There's no redos. There's no do-overs. And so we need to talk about this because it's serious. People's eternal destiny hangs on this decision and what they consider regarding Jesus. So if you rejected or even ignored Jesus and his offer of forgiveness and eternal life, then you will not be forgiven and you will not have eternal life. You'll die in your sins and be judged for your sins and then spend an eternity apart from Jesus and God. And now some people will say, well, that's not fair that God would send someone into hell or an eternity, a Christless eternity, because they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Wait a minute, just ask yourself this. Why would someone who's rejected Jesus and God and the things that God loves and Jesus loves all their life want to spend eternity with them in heaven? And on top of that, too, it's our own sin that destines us to hell and a Christless eternity. It's on us. It's on humans. Now, the other side of that, the good news, is that if you have accepted Jesus and his free offer of salvation and forgiveness and a future in heaven, if you've accepted that good news prior to your death, then guess what? You will find yourself in heaven, in his presence, in fellowship with all the other people who made that decision. And so we don't know if we're going to be here in an hour or tomorrow. You know, there's really crazy things that can happen. Accidents happen. We read in the newspaper every single day. Obituaries, you see in the news, another, you know, famous person or an actor, actress, or musician, or whatever. People are dying every single day. Sometimes it's expected, but you know what? Sometimes it's not expected. We just don't know. So it's important that you trust in Jesus now, before it's too late. I found out something this week. It's the 110th anniversary of the Titanic's tragic demise. It falls on Good Friday. It's today, 110 years ago. It sank 110 years ago in the early hours of April 15th, 1912. That mammoth ship carried over 2,200 people from all walks of life. You can imagine that some were rich and famous, while others, they scarcely had anything beyond what they carried onto the ship, and knew few people outside their extended family. And yet when the tragedy became known and loved ones frantically scrambled for news, everyone on that ship was identified by just one of two categories: saved or lost. Saved or lost. And really, even today, 110 years later, there's only two categories of people. Isn't that true? People who are either saved or they're lost. Now, the glorious aspect of the good news is that the death and resurrection of Jesus are God's provision for being rescued from one column to another column. And so with the Titanic, sadly, once your name was written in the column, that's it. You don't get to go from the lost column to the saved column. It doesn't work like that. But because of the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus, someone who is eternally lost can put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus, and they can go from the lost column to the saved column. Hallelujah. Someone who's lost can be found. Someone who's unsaved can be saved. Someone who previously did not have a reservation in heaven, they can have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that's really important for you to know, that for you to get into heaven, you have to have a reservation. Like a lot of things these days, you can no longer just get it and walk up to some window and get a ticket for something. You have to have a reservation. You have to, you know, 5 months ago, you have to already figured out where you were vacationing to, or that you think, you know what, in 5 months, I think I'm going to need my car repaired. I think I'm going to make an appointment. That's the world we live in. But I tell you what, regarding heaven, if you don't have your reservation made, you can't get in. And the only way to have your name written in the reservation ledger in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, is to put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus and receive his good news, his salvation that he provides for us. That's it. If you've not settled the eternal issue, now's the time to wake up out of your worldly slumber and put your trust in Jesus and live for him. But then I would also say, and challenge the Christian, for those who have made the decision to follow Jesus, guess what? It's time to be courageous. It's time to step out and not fear and be like a 007 agent regarding your faith. That's not what God would have for you. Let the world know that there's forgiveness and a future in Jesus. The world is literally dying to hear the good news of Jesus. Now, some people that we might encounter in this world, they might seem scary or have a lot of bark, but I tell you what, they're wrestling with the same things that all humans wrestle with. Where did I come from? What am I supposed to be doing here? And what happens after death? No matter how smart they may look or how many alphabet things they have after their name, humans wrestle with those issues, okay? And so you don't know if you're going to be the one that God's called to engage that person for the Lord until you step out in faith. I think it's very, very important that we're doing that in these last days. And so God tells us in hundreds of times in the Bible, do not fear. We see that phrase, do not fear, all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, do not fear. Why does God tell us not to fear so often? Because we're generally fearful, and we need to not fear. We need to not hold back because of fear. Christian, don't let your God-given mission slip through your fingers. You know, time keeps on ticking, right? Ticking into the future, one day per day. And if we don't do today what God's called us to do today, then there might not be an opportunity to do that tomorrow. And so, Christian, look to Jesus, take courage, and be like a Joseph of Arimathea, and you just walk right into Pilate's court. And you ask that question, you do that thing. And I'll tell you what, there are some difficult things that sometimes we have to do. You know, moving forward or things that we have to engage in or whatever. And it can be scary, but you know what? Just take a step. Just take a step. Go for it. Here's Joseph being bold, and he comes on the scene for such a time as this. He took courage, and he did what no one else could do, walks into Pilate's court, asked for the body of Jesus. And I'll tell you something that he did. He used his position, and he used his influence to do what no one else could do. So you think about Mary Magdalene. She couldn't have gone into Pilate's court. She would have been turned away. Any other disciple would not have dared go, but Joseph's social standing allowed him to be heard by Pilate. He took courage and used his position and influence for the Lord. We need to do the same. Whatever circle of people, whatever orbit of friends you run with, that's different than somebody else's group of friends, right? You may have a degree or a business that allows you to engage with people that other people would never engage with or see. You use those resources, use those positions and those relationships for the Lord. So that's number one. We see the faith and courage of Joseph of Arimathea. But something else we see in verses 44 and 45 is the marveling of Pilate. The marveling of Pilate. Take a look. Pilate marveled that he, speaking of Jesus, was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. At this point, if you would, turn with me over to John chapter 19. We'll get there in just a moment. But usually crucifixion was a long and slow death. The Bible records for us that Jesus died in a matter of hours. And this is why Pilate marveled. So in two ways, the death of Jesus is validated and confirmed. Number one, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross during the Sabbath day, which was fast approaching. Therefore, they asked for Pilate to break their legs, which would hasten the death of these criminals. So once they realized, okay, these guys are all dead, we can take them down and we can have our Sabbath. They did not want dead bodies hanging in, just outside of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Now take a look at John 19, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that's the day before the Sabbath, when they would get ready for it, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, Passover, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen and has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So the soldiers break the legs of the two criminals, but when they came to Jesus, found that he was already dead. Now, wouldn't you agree that these soldiers who were in charge of crucifixion knew the difference between live bodies and dead bodies? They know. That's their profession. But just to be sure, one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus. They had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy when they were casting lots for the garment of Jesus. This soldier had no idea that he was fulfilling prophecy when he pierced the side of Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah 12:10, precisely. But also, they were fulfilling Psalm 34:20 that says that not one of his bones shall be broken. They had no idea, and yet there they were. Now, Pilate marveled because Jesus had died so soon. But I think it's important that we remember who really laid down his life. It was Jesus. He said, I have the power to lay down my life and pick it back up again. That's a lot of power. And Jesus did just that. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, it was Jesus who gave up his spirit. The perfect timing of the Father, the plan from ages past, it was being carried out to absolute perfection and the glory of God. Now turn with me back to Mark chapter 15. So one, Pilate already allowed for the breaking of the legs in order to hasten death prior to the Sabbath day, and it was confirmed that Jesus was already dead. And then number two, a second proof regarding the death of Jesus, when Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, we see that Pilate made sure to confirm with the centurion that Jesus had indeed died. You're not going to take a wounded man down from the cross, from this, you know, death instrument, because our salvation rests entirely upon Jesus actually dying on the cross for our sins. I think it's wonderful that many eyewitnesses were there and that it was fully confirmed that Jesus died. Pilate confirming the death of Jesus is a further reminder that Jesus did indeed die and tasted death for us. Hebrews 2:9 says that it's by the grace of God that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Now, this puts to rest the false view that Jesus did not really die on the cross. Have you guys heard that one? It's called the swoon theory, and it's still swooning around some circles these days. And that's this crazy idea that he really didn't die on the cross, but that after he was taken down, he was put in the tomb and then somehow revived and was able to escape the tomb like a Houdini and then convince the disciples that he had indeed conquered death. That doesn't pass the sniff test. Their lives were radically changed because Jesus showed himself on many occasions to be alive. You got somebody who's maybe just barely hanging on to death. They're not in a position to convince people unto a revolutionary movement. They need 911 called, right? And so then number three, we see attention to detail. Look at verse 46 of Mark 15. Then he, speaking of Joseph, brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. What a beautiful aspect about this passage is the fact that after the death of Jesus, no hostile hand ever touched his body. That's so precious, isn't it? After he paid for our sins, there were no more attacking hands and brutal hands. It was only loving hands that touched the body of our Lord. Those that loved him took him down from the cross, and it was the one who loved him that gave away his tomb. It was loving hands that carried Jesus there and loving hands that quickly prepared him for burial. These men, Joseph and Nicodemus, who had kept their allegiance to Jesus secret during his lifetime, they now come forward to bury Jesus in the most honorable way that they could under the circumstances. The Jews, they didn't embalm corpses like the Egyptians and other cultures. But what they did do is they would wrap them in spiced linens with many, many wrappings and perfume. They would do that. We read in John 19, verse 39, that Nicodemus purchased no less than 100 pounds of spices. So Joseph buys fine linen for Jesus. Nicodemus buys 100 pounds of spices to be able to prepare Jesus' body for burial. It would have been fine linen, and the spices would have been very costly. Now, I don't know if any of you gentlemen have purchased spices from the grocery store recently. I know you ladies do that, but I tell you what, spices are expensive. I can't believe it. They taste good, and if you put the right spice in the right recipe, but they're expensive. Those little containers of flavor are not cheap. If you're interested, perhaps we can get some protests going on. Since protesting has become popular again, we could hold up signs, you know, I'm protesting against the insane spice price. You know, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm for. I see some people protesting around, and I'm so not with what they're protesting, and I have to tell you, I am so tempted to get a piece of cardboard and one of those big fat markers and go, bacon prices are too high, you know, just want to stand out there, counter-protest something important. Amen? All right. Well, the spices that were purchased, they would have been costly. And just to give you an idea, if you were to go and try to buy about 100 pounds of cinnamon, it would cost you anywhere from $1,300 to $1,600. That's a lot of spice. It's a lot of cinnamon. And so the point is, no expense was spared by Nicodemus for the burial of Jesus. Now, there wasn't a lot of time for them before the Sabbath was to start. And so Joseph and Nicodemus likely bathed or washed the body of Jesus. They would have wrapped him in the linen that Joseph had purchased. And in between the folds and the multiple layers, the spices that Nicodemus had bought would be freely sprinkled in throughout. Once that was complete, the body would be bound or tied up with linen strips and then finally laid to rest. There are sometimes images that we see from the Middle East with how they prepare bodies in a similar way. Now, the tomb in which Jesus was laid was Joseph's. It was a tomb hewn out of rock, and it was new. No one had ever been laid in this tomb before. The Bible tells us that it was in a beautiful garden setting near Calvary. It was common in that day with such tombs for a round disc-like rock to be rolled in a channel in front of the opening of the door. This tomb was closed with such a stone that would be rolled away on Sunday morning. And the reason for this, generally it would take at least two, three, maybe four guys or more to be able to roll these stones in place and away. It would keep animals from going in there. It would keep looters from going in there. But the tomb, we call it Joseph's tomb, the tomb wouldn't serve to honor really the memory of Joseph, although the Lord would reward his faithfulness. Today, the empty tomb memorializes the hope and assurance that we have in our resurrected Lord. It's empty today. You can go to Jerusalem and you can see it. Is it the exact tomb? Likely, but you know what? It doesn't matter because we know that Jesus is alive. Whatever tomb he was actually in is empty. Jesus tasted death for Joseph in a very practical way. Wouldn't you agree with that? Who was originally meant to be in that tomb? Joseph. But Jesus got there first. Isn't that cool? He took Joseph's place in the tomb. And so because Jesus died for Joseph, Joseph's death would not be an eternal death. He would just have a transition. And you know what, for the Christian, isn't that a beautiful thing? Death isn't death when you know that you're just changing locations. It's like changing addresses. Hey, everybody, you know, that happens a lot. Hey, here's my new phone number. Here's my new address. We've moved. You know what? We've just moved. And we mourn for people who have died. We're going to miss them a lot. But you know what? For the Christian, for those who have died in Christ, we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We might shed great tears for them, but you know what? They've just changed addresses. You know, we sometimes call them, oh, we lost so-and-so. But technically, you don't lose something where you know where it is. Oh, I lost my keys. Well, where did you leave them? I don't know. That's why they're lost. If I knew, I'd go get them. Hello. The gospel truth is that Jesus took our place. He paid off our sin debt so that we would be free spiritually. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. It's a gift. It's not of ourselves. There's no boasting. There's no way to earn it. And by the grace of God, our salvation and our new identity is rooted in the actions of another. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. I want you to see in verse 47, we read that the two Marys observed where Jesus was laid. They observed the tomb where Jesus was placed in. And this testimony puts to rest the false idea that somehow on Sunday morning, the women came to the wrong tomb, and finding it empty, they thought that Jesus rose from the dead, and they started telling everybody that he rose from the dead when he didn't. They just gone. Have you heard the wrong tomb theory? What a joke. First of all, if that were the case, their mistake would have been easily corrected by simply taking them to the right tomb. Oh, you ladies, you're just grieving. You're at the wrong tomb. Here, we'll take you to the right tomb. Secondly, on Sunday morning, the Roman guards and the chief priests were already trying to deal with the empty tomb issue, and so they paid the Romans to say that the disciples stole the body. My friends, that's the original Steele dossier. Okay? For those of you who know what I'm talking about. All right. Here in our text, we understand that Jesus was not buried in mystery. He was buried by two disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He was buried in Joseph's grave on Joseph's property, which he owned just outside of Jerusalem. And as well, these two women, they followed Jesus and Joseph and Nicodemus, and they watched to see which tomb he was buried in. And so the answer is no. The tomb the women came to on Sunday morning was not a mistaken tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus, and it was not a secret or a mystery. And so in that moment, the present need was a proper burial for Jesus, the one that they loved. And so Joseph gave Jesus his own grave, hewn out of stone, never before used. And yet, isn't it a glorious truth that Jesus only needed it for a short period of time? Joseph, can I borrow your tomb for the weekend? It's like a weekend VRBO rental. Now, because we know that the death was not the end for Jesus, and we've been talking about that, we simply can't leave him in the grave until Sunday, right? Because our Lord is alive right now, amen? He's alive. I was raised in a church, in a Christian church denomination, that was maybe a little too serious on Good Friday, and it was just down, bummer, and I think there's a time for that, and remembering Jesus and what he did for us, but our Lord's alive, you know, and so probably as a youth, I missed some of the liturgical components, and I definitely see now, you know, what those things represent, and I'm sure that there were many there in that church that got a lot out of it, but for me, it was a very dark kind of thing, and I didn't have the full picture at that time. But Joseph of Arimathea gave his expensive tomb to Jesus, and he was maybe even chided by his friends. You know, what were you thinking, Joe? That's a prime burial spot for you and your family. You'll never get a tomb like that again. Have you heard of the tomb prices going right now? Did you know that there's a tomb shortage, Joseph? And he could have replied, well, I'm not worried. Jesus only needs it for the weekend. And that, you guys, we can smile and we can chuckle because that's the truth. That's the truth. Joseph was not aware of this, of course, but aren't you glad that Joseph got his tomb back? Think about that one. I sure am. Well, Good Friday is good because Jesus died on the cross to pay a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. You want to know why Jesus died on the cross? It's because we had a debt that there was no way we could pay. So Jesus comes to the earth, lives a perfect life, dies a brutal death, and pays the debt for us on our behalf, and then rises from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And God says, you know what? Your payment for their sin is good with me. So now we don't stand before God on our own merits or our own works. We stand based on the works of another, what Jesus did for us. And that work, he said, is finished. It's finished. Good Friday is good because Sunday's coming. Good Friday is good because the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. And it's still empty. Isn't that good news? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for you, Lord. We're so thankful for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We're so blessed that we have placed our trust in you and that you have loved us, came to the earth. You got your hands dirty with us, with humans. And Lord, you took upon my sin and you died in my place. And Lord, I'm thankful for that. We're thankful for that. We're thankful, Jesus, that you made a way where there was no way. We're thankful, Jesus, that you said that you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God the Father except through you. Lord Jesus, we're glad that there's only one way. If there was more than one way, we'd be so confused. Jesus, thank you for what you did. We remember you this day. We love worshiping you. We love considering what you did for us. Even now as we prepare our hearts to have communion, Lord, you told us to do this in remembrance of you and what you did for us. And so, Jesus, we just thank you for who you are, thankful that you came, thankful that you died, thankful that you rose from the dead, and Lord, we're thankful that you're coming back, just like you said. And Lord, we just pray that you'd come quickly, Lord. We cry out, Maranatha. But until then, Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to do the things that you've laid out for us in the scriptures, and we want to live in a way, in a manner that pleases you in these last days. Lord, as things get darker and darker, Lord, our little lights are shining brighter and brighter. Lord, we want to be the best ambassadors and representatives that we possibly can, that city that's set on a hill. Lord, there are so many people that need the Lord. And I just pray that if there's anyone right here in this congregation, in this setting, that's not put their faith and trust in you, that they would do so right now. That they would realize that it's as simple as coming to you and understanding that they're a sinner, that they've rebelled and kicked against you and the things that you've put on their heart, broken your commandments. But Lord, also understanding that they just need to receive your forgiveness and receive what you did for them on the cross. Realize that when they do, they receive that by grace through faith, that they can be forgiven of their sin and that there's a whole new future. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. I pray, God, that if someone has not settled that eternal issue, that they would do so tonight. Lord, what a great night that would be. So, Jesus, thank you for gathering us together, and just thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. In your name, amen.